If I could, if the ushers would come forward, there is a, we're going to take another offering. No, we're not going to do that. On the front seat here are our handouts. This is sort of your, this is your guide for the rest of the day. It tells us what we're going to be doing today. You don't need to try to take notes, and I'll tell you why shortly, but as you get that handout, if you want to also, you might turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll probably be there in about half an hour, though, so maybe put a bookmark there. This is an unusual day. Today will be really almost more of a lecture than preaching. We want to focus very much on some depth of material. Now, if this is your first time here, normally what we do is we walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. Normally on Sunday mornings, we're walking verse by verse, really word by word, through the book of Colossians. And in Sunday evening services, we're doing the book of Revelation. But today is going to be topical in that we need to cover a lot of theology today. And if you're worried about taking notes, because we're going to go through a lot of material, at the end of today or possibly first thing in the morning, we've actually produced a book this week that is in response to the material we're going to do. Everything we're talking about today will be in even more detail in this book with hundreds of scripture references and explanations and that sort of thing. So you don't have to tie your hand out. Just download the book and you'll have everything we're doing today. I want to ask you to put your thinking caps on, because we've got to really think and we've got to be clear about theology, and we want to think for ourselves, not have anybody else tell us how to think, myself included. You don't think a certain way because I tell you to, just because I happen to be wearing a microphone. You think for yourselves and work through Scripture for yourselves. Well, all through the history of the church, we have been called to defend our faith. And there have been moments of time historically where men have to stand up and say what is being taught as gospel is not the gospel, just as we read in Galatians 1 this morning, that we are to call to account those who would distort the gospel. Now, as many of you know, the reason we're doing this today is on Wednesday evening, October 1st, just 18 days ago, Pastors Ron Vietti and Jim Cruz of Valley Bible Fellowship Church here in Bakersfield did a talk entitled, quote, "A Conversation About Calvinism." The link on their website was called Calvinism Exposed. That link has been taken down at this time. The crux of the issue is stated by Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz, quote, "We believe in the divine sovereignty of God. We believe God chooses. Our only problem with Calvinism is we don't think that God chooses without us choosing him, and everybody has that right. And so those that choose God, he chooses them." And as many of you have seen, they then started with pictures of babies that everyone could see to make sure that, to illustrate that they believe, Calvinists believe, that God sends babies to hell. And we'll talk about that in detail later, both this morning and this afternoon. Normally, for me personally, I don't really ever pay attention to what anybody else is preaching. I just don't. I keep my nose to the grindstone. I preach the word. If you spent your life paying attention to everything else everyone was doing, that's all you would do. But in this particular message, not only did Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz mention Calvinist churches in Bakersfield, one of which I pastor, he stated the following, quote, "There are a lot of Calvinist churches in Bakersfield, if only. There aren't really that many. I'm not going to name them, but the war is not against them personally." But at the end of his message, they state, "You be careful, because you don't want to attend a church that has that belief system. That is a war." And he issued a directive to his precious people who attend VBF, a directive to challenge fellow believers in what I believe is a non-loving and confrontational manner. They said, quote, "Ask other Christians, do you believe in divine election the way John Calvin believed in it? That's a yes or no question." But they won't answer with a yes. Well, I would. I'll just say, yes, I do. They'll say, what we mean is, and after that, the conversation is over. And finally, they've stated that Calvinist churches are proclaiming no good news whatsoever. Speaking of the gospel, they said, quote, "What's the good news about that message they have? None." So we have to defend the gospel. We have to do that today. I have two goals. It's to defend the truth of Scripture. No matter who is attacking it, it needs to be defended. And secondly, to encourage all Christians to be good Bereans. The Bereans are referenced in Acts 17:11. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We test everything deeply with scripture. You don't just take somebody's word for it because he throws a few references out at you. At our church, we work very hard to educate our people in the scriptures, and I never ask you to just take my word for it because I said something into a microphone and standing behind a big wooden box. That doesn't make what I say right. We test it according to scripture. Now, I'm relatively new to the Bakersfield community, so I asked around. I literally was in a store. I asked somebody I'd never met before. I asked men that I do know. I asked, what's the reputation of Valley Bible Fellowship? Do you know this church? And I heard nothing but wonderful comments, so I actually jotted some of them down. Here's what I heard. Quote, they are good people who do a lot for the community. They have a real love for the most unlovable people. Quote, they love children and have a fabulous ministry to children. And the last quote I got was, VBF is filled with warm, caring people. So we praise the Lord for that. We praise the Lord that that is the reputation, at least that I got from my informal inquiries. And we would pray that that would be the reputation that continues. To be as accurate as possible, I'm going to use actual word-for-word quotes from a transcript that we had made of this message by Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz. The transcript was made with utmost care. It was made with respect for being accurate, for rightly representing exactly what they said. The transcript is included as an appendix at the end of the book that you'll be able to download so you can see for yourself. And if there was ever a question as to what was said, we say so in there. We don't make guesses. We say that there was a question about it. It would be unethical. It would be sinful to intentionally misrepresent the views of another person. So I'm going to do my best to remain true to the context of what was said, the intent of the speakers, and try to genuinely represent their views and not misrepresent them. Any quotations I use will be used according to the context and not just pulling random sound bites out that would change the meaning if you didn't look at the whole. Well, this was a conversation between Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz, and for the sake of efficiency, in most cases, I'm not going to bother to say who says what, but in the transcript, it does name who says what, so we can be thorough in that regard. I just want to focus primarily on the statements that they put forward as fact, and we want to test them against Scripture, and we want to test them against the real history of Calvinism as well. Now, just as a side note, before we really get started here, as part of their introduction, speaking of Calvinism, they said, quote, there is a doctrine that many churches in Bakersfield believe in, a lot of young pastors believe in, and this doctrine is the ugliest doctrine I've ever seen in my life. Well, first of all, as one who is staring the half-century mark in the face, I'm happy to be included among the young pastors here. But I do preach on Young Street twice every Sunday, so maybe that's what the reference is. On a more serious note, though, this statement might be construed to mean that Calvinism is the product of youth and inexperience of those who teach it. I am neither young nor am I inexperienced, and my decades of being a serious student of the Scripture have only deepened my conviction in Calvinism. Sound doctrine is right whether you preach it at the age of 18 or 81. Age makes no difference there. Well, I want to talk about the characterization of Calvinism by Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz. I just want to include some direct quotes from these men to set the table for their viewpoint of Calvinism. I don't deny them the right to have these views. That's totally fine. We live in a free country where you may speak what you like, and it should stay that way. However, when speaking what you like might be deceptive to those who are believing you, then we have to bring the truth out here. I want to be very accurate to represent them with direct quotes. I don't include these to be inflammatory at all. It's just to set the table for what they have characterized as Calvinism. So I just want to give you some quotes here. Calvinism is, quote, bad doctrine. It, quote, has the potential of really, really hurting a lot of people. They say more than once in several different places, quote, their doctrine is a dirty little secret they don't want anyone to know. They're not going to tell you everything it teaches. Nobody wants to tell you what Calvinism stands for. They say, quote, their doctrine states that God only chooses a few. He only chooses some to have eternal life. His decision is based on whatever. We don't know what it is based on. He chooses some to be saved. He chooses others to be born with the intention that they will suffer in hell forever and ever, and God is glorified in that suffering. They characterize what God might theoretically say under a Calvinist system. This is their characterization of what God would say. God is not the, quote, God is not the kind of God that says, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll pick you, 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 the rest of you I created with the intention of you burning in hell, and I'll be glorified as you burn, unquote. They say, quote, this doctrine is blasphemous, it's unbiblical, it's heresy, and I believe it is the doctrine of demons. Quote, they are knocking him, speaking of God, and saying he is cruel and he's like a heathen god. And then they accuse Calvinism as teaching to distraught teenagers, to teenagers who are in trouble and who need Christ, that this is what Calvinism teaches. Quote, I can't even turn to God because he hasn't chosen me. He doesn't love me. And then they comment, quote, I think potentially this has the power to add to a lot of suicidal situations. Now, as we go through this material, it's my hope that this mischaracterization of Calvinism will be brought under a microscope of both scripture and historical fact. There are some necessary preliminary corrections I want to make, though. First of all, regarding their claim that multiple times that churches that teach Reformed doctrine, and they state this as a synonym for Calvinism, quote, don't want anyone to know our dirty little secret, and quote, nobody wants to tell you what Calvinism stands for. Well, I'm not privy to the details of how other Reformed churches in Bakersfield operate. Frankly, the Calvinists I know are more likely to shout it from the rooftops than to hide it as a little secret. And speaking for our church, I personally preach some concept from Reformed theology every single time I'm in this pulpit. And so we do so on every other Friday night as well. We spend 3 hours talking about Calvinism. We spend 3 hours talking about Reformed theology. The claim that Calvinists are trying to keep this a secret is patently false. We believe Reformed theology, we believe the doctrines of grace, and we're fulfilling the command of 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word. So that's not the case. It's not a dirty little secret. It's the doctrines of grace that we shout from the rooftops. Second, I'm uneasy with the label that Calvinism is, quote, blasphemous and heresy. Those are words that are associated with a completely false gospel that leads people not to Christ, but actually away from Christ. Furthermore, the, quote, doctrines of demons, unquote, label comes from 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, in context, 1 Timothy 4:1 is talking about those who completely abandon the biblical gospel and enter into ultra-legalistic and ascetic teaching requiring a works-based salvation. Calvinists may be accused of lots of different things. Preaching works-based salvation is never one of them. So it can't be the doctrine of demons, certainly. Third, the claim that Calvinists are, quote, knocking God and saying he is cruel like a heathen god, that's a major clue to me that Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz have not read Calvin, and they've not read the great writers of Calvinism either. We'll deal with this in detail later, but I think it's also an indication of a belief that the justice and wrath of God are to be viewed as somehow a cruelty instead of part of the goodness and the totality of the holiness of God. Well, finally, the claim that a person could attempt to turn to God for mercy and yet God would still reject him, as per the teenager example that they gave, we're going to show that to be totally impossible according to Scripture. That's how they characterize Calvinism. Well, let's talk about John Calvin. Let's talk about Calvinism, because some of you may be going, who is this Calvin man that you speak of? Why are we arguing about a guy who's been dead for 4.5 centuries? Well, Calvinism has become the term, by the way, it wasn't coined by Calvin, it was coined by the enemies of Calvinism, which is kind of funny. It's become the term to describe a particular belief system in the area of soteriology in particular, the area of salvation, and it's been boiled down to the famous acronym TULIP, which the T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. I think that's a little short. We should have gone with chrysanthemum. I think we could have gotten a lot of more detail. I'm going to use the term for the purposes before us. I'm not personally a big fan of the term Calvinism for 3 reasons. First of all, The term Calvinism implies that Reformed theology is essentially limited to the 5 points of the TULIP, 5 points related specifically to election and predestination. But Calvin wrote extensively on every area of soteriology. He wrote on grace, atonement, divine calling, conversion, election, perseverance, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, and union with Christ. And if that's not enough, he wrote vast material on the topics of theology proper, on pneumatology, Christology, ecclesiology, hamartiology, anthropology, on and on and on. By the way, in his spare time, he wrote scholarly commentaries on 48 of our Bible books as well. The first reason I don't like Calvinism is that it's not just a belief in these five little points. Secondly, I think the term Calvinism implies that Calvinists blindly believe every single word that John Calvin ever wrote. John Calvin, of all people, knew he was a flawed sinner. He knew his own limitations. And after 4.5 centuries of being schooled at the feet of Christ himself, I think he wouldn't even agree with all of his words anymore. And the third reason that I don't like the term Calvinist is that John Calvin would not like the term Calvinist. He believed all glory should be given to Christ and not to him. Well, who is this guy? John Calvin. That's actually the anglicized version of Jean Calvin, who was born 1509, 60 miles north of Paris. He was trained originally as a lawyer, and his intellect was immediately recognized at a very young age. And he was, in the ministry, an example to all who were in pastoral ministry, regardless of your theological leanings. He was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a teacher, he was a writer. He ministered primarily in Geneva, Switzerland, and he worked tremendously long hours on behalf of his local church. He preached multiple times a week. He taught theology students as well. And as I mentioned earlier, he was amazingly prolific as a writer. His best known and most influential work is his Institutes of the Christian Religion, first published in 1536 when he was 27 years old. The totality of his writing fills today 71 thick volumes in little bitty tiny print that you need a microscope to look at. It makes him among the most productive and prolific writers in the history of the Christian church. I think it's unfortunate that the popular understanding of John Calvin has been reduced to his writing on election only. He wrote on every major topic of theology and wrote and commented on literally almost every verse of the Bible. His contribution to Christian theology is immense. And many people who say they disavow all love of John Calvin, they probably don't even know how his influence in other areas of theology have actually influenced how they think and how they understand the Word of God. And those who have not read Calvin, what they fail to point out is that he was so utterly biblical and thorough in his writing. He didn't make up doctrine. He expounded on what he found in Scripture. He was sometimes disturbed by what he found in Scripture. And so he would try to understand and explain it. Now, disagree with him if you like, but his writing is saturated with Scripture and with extremely sound logic. Now, I'll admit this. There are many who say they are Calvinists without ever having actually read John Calvin. They just have believed the 5 points, and they love that. Well, yeah, I'm a TULIP guy. Have you ever read Calvin? Nope, haven't read a word. And Burke Parsons writes humorously of Calvinists who limit themselves to the 5 points. I love this. He says, quote, "They have perhaps found themselves prancing gleefully amid a valley of bright red tulips, but have not lifted their heads to behold the lush green forests and glorious mountains all around them," speaking of everything else that Calvin ever wrote. On a personal level, what we often don't realize is that Calvin was not a mean-spirited old codger laughing maniacally as he wrote things down to scare Christians to death. He was equally concerned with engendering a true devotion to the biblical God. He was concerned with a pursuit of every possible nuance of the doctrines of God, the doctrines of grace. And he was equally concerned with the entire surrender of the person to the glory of God in all things. He writes this, "The glory of God so shines in his word that we ought to be so affected by it whenever he speaks by his servants as though he were near to us face to face." What many people don't know is that he had a reputation of being a very gentle, loving, caring man in his own local church. Throughout his ministry, he wrote more than 1,200 letters answering theological questions, giving advice to other churches that were hurting. He offered joy and encouragement to friends and rich words of comfort to the grieved and the distressed. Particularly, he was known for his very tender shepherd's touch with those who had lost children. And he knew how to counsel them, and he had the reputation of being the man you go to when you lose a child. Well, let's talk about Bible study methodology. We got to have to start here. We're still introducing all this. Let's talk about hermeneutics. Because Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz do make a note about the method they use in utilizing Scripture to back up their views. Quote, "There is a word you must learn, and it is exegesis. Exegesis means you take something over here and over here and over here and put it together to make a whole," unquote. Well, not only is their definition of exegesis completely ambiguous, what they're actually defining is eisegesis. Exegesis is based on the Greek word that means to lead out of. This is the art and science of careful, objective analysis. Eisegesis means to lead into. What happens with eisegesis is that the interpreter starts with a preconceived idea, tells people this is right, then injects his own ideas into the text of Scripture to make it mean what he wants. And when you do that with multiple verses on one topic, it's also called proof texting. See, the Bible says this. See, the Bible says this. See, the Bible says that. Without giving us time to really put it together and understand it. Now, exegesis includes many considerations of a given verse. I want to take some time for you to understand where we get our principles, where we get our Bible study method. We'll start with general principles and then with specific skills. General principles, and this is not comprehensive, but it would include the following. Exegesis starts with the assumption of the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a big word that means that Scripture is clear. That when Scripture wants to tell us something, when God wants to make something clear to us, he does it abundantly. He repeats himself all over the place. He repeats himself in multiple ways, multiple places, multiple genres of Scripture to give this abundant clarity. Just read through the book of Proverbs and you think, this thing is kind of disorganized because it keeps repeating itself over and over again because God is clear on what he wants us to know. We also take into consideration progressive revelation. Progressive revelation says that what God may give in a general form earlier in Scripture, he gives more detail later as redemptive history progresses. For example, Genesis 2:24 gives the general foundation for marriage, while the New Testament gives great detail and sheds light on the subject. We take into account the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, that the less clear references are aided in interpretation by the more clear references on the same topic, the same subject. We also hold to the principle of analogy of faith. Analogy of faith says that there's a unified harmony to Scripture, that even passages that seem to teach two different things will fit together in a coordinated and complementary fashion together. Any given passage of Scripture has one basic proper interpretation rather than a surface interpretation than these deeper hidden meanings. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have multiple applications, and it doesn't mean that such concepts as near and far fulfillment of prophecy don't apply as one general interpretation. We also include sensitivity to the historical situation of the original writer and the original reader. We don't reinterpret a text in the Old Testament, for example, based on more clarity in the New Testament. For example, I heard one guy preach this, speaking of David and Goliath. He said, quote, "David trusted Jesus when he battled Goliath." Well, that's historically inaccurate. David didn't know the name of Messiah yet. We also value the checking principle. The checking principle is that God has given for hundreds of years scholars to the church, and their input has value. By the way, of particular value is to read the writing of those with opposing views, and you test and see how they arrived at their conclusions. General principles also include dealing systematically and consistently with parables, with figurative language, things like similes, metaphors, allegory, parables, and so forth, dealing with symbolism, dealing with typology, dealing with prophecy properly, literary genre, what kind of literature is this, and the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are just the general principles. We haven't even gotten to the specific ones yet. Some specific working skills, again, this is not comprehensive, but some of them would include the following. We hold to the priority of original languages. This is far beyond just looking up the dictionary meaning of a word in Greek or Hebrew. It takes into consideration language and culture-specific idioms. It takes into consideration word order, because in Greek, in particular, word order gives you emphasis and importance. We take into consideration exact wording in the original language, because that's what gives you an accurate cross-reference. That in English, it might look like an accurate cross-reference, but in the original language, you would find more clarity. This can also include lexical analysis. This means word meanings. It can include syntactical analysis. This is word relationships with one another within a clause, within a sentence. At an even more detailed level, it involves the consideration of verb forms. And for example, in Greek alone, there's 5 categories of verb analysis with 13 subcategories. Some will argue that there's more than that. By the way, this doesn't mean that in order to properly understand the scriptures, you have to be trained in original languages. What it does mean, though, is when you're forming major doctrines and you're preaching it to thousands of people, you'd better deal with the original languages if you're going to proclaim this as truth when you're forming doctrine. Another detailed skill, the consideration of context, is imperative. This includes what was the word before, what was the word after, what was the paragraph before, what's the paragraph after, what's the literary section of a book, and what is the whole book about, which testament is it in? You start with this little microscope and you work your way out. That helps you understand what the text is about. When you don't consider context, you can just rip verses here and there and just make them mean whatever you want. Another major consideration is the intent of the author. What was the purpose of the Bible book under consideration? What was the author trying to accomplish? This is highly beneficial to ascertaining the proper interpretation of a text. We're going to see an example of this later. How does the text at hand, right here that we're looking at, how does it contribute to that purpose? If the text doesn't fit with the purpose of the book, then maybe you're misinterpreting the text. And then we consider historical considerations. Geography, history, political circumstances, social circumstances, family customs, financial customs, cultural norms, all of these make a difference in interpretation. Now, Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz claimed to utilize exegesis. They showed no evidence of this, and in fact, if I was writing a textbook on how to do eisegesis, they would be the first example. They started with a preconceived idea and then strung together as many verses as possible that on the surface will prove their point. Let me give you an example. I could start with this proposition. I believe that God hates dogs. And I could find you 40 verses in the Bible in which dogs are spoken of in very disparaging terms. See, that proves God hates dogs. Well, they started with a doctrinal presupposition, then they proof-texted their way through Scripture rather than genuinely considering each text with the criteria I stated above. I know we had to walk through that, but you need to understand, we don't just think something means something and just make a guess. We do this with clarity and with care. Their method was basically a "we have more verses than you do" method. Not what they state in a direct quote is, quote, "Here's the thing about Calvinism. They just have a few verses they go on, and we can explain every one of their verses." First of all, Scripture doesn't compete with itself. It's not like there's a bunch of competing ideas and the one that gets the most verses wins. With all due respect, our understanding of soteriology is not determined by who has the most verses. But since they did state publicly that Calvinists have only a few verses, let me state for the record that in my short defense of Calvinism we're going to do today, we're going to quote, teach, or reference 300 different verses. Don't tell me that Calvinism only has a few verses. And those are just the tip of the iceberg. They say that the claim that Calvinists, they have just a few verses, I would say that's a made-up so-called fact to convince the hearers of the legitimacy of their position. Well, I'd rather just expose the truth and put them all out there on the table. What they defined as exegesis was in fact exactly the opposite and a patently irresponsible use of God's word. Well, in looking through the message that they did, I chose to deal with 18 issues. So we're done introducing it now. 18 issues, including the tulip issue, the 5 major points of Calvinism, and you have them on your handout here, but for the sake of those listening to the recording, These are the 18 issues we'll be dealing with. What is the nature of human free will? Does God choose some for salvation? Speaking of election, does God choose the elect based on their choice of him? Does God choose some for reprobation? Meaning, does he choose some for hell? Is predestination unjust? Does Calvinism take away human responsibility? How does election, free will, and human responsibility work together? Do Calvinists believe that God sends babies to hell? Does Calvinism lead to pride? Is God glorified by those who will be in hell? And then we get to TULIP. Is total depravity true? Is unconditional election true? Is limited atonement true? Is irresistible grace true? Is perseverance of the saints true? And then using their phrase, does Calvinism stifle evangelism? Do Calvinists believe God is the author of sin? And I brought up one last question. Is the message given by Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz consistent with the biblical gospel? So let's get started with the first question. What is the nature of human free will? What's the nature of human free will? Is our will something that's completely independent, or the other extreme? Are we just robots at the mercy of a fatalism designed by God with no regard for our wishes, no regard for our desires? These men say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but this is their characterization of how Calvinists view this. They characterize God as saying, quote, okay, I'm going to set it up for you to have free will. You're going to be able to choose this idea where you're going to be making choices, but I have a purpose and predestined you not to be chosen. And I've created you so that you're going to go to hell, but I'm going to choose to rescue some. By the way, there's about 5 different assumptions in there that are not found in Scripture. In other words, though, they characterize Calvinism as saying a person who really wants to go to heaven, who really wants to know God, God's going to say, you're out of luck. Sorry, I didn't choose you, because he's already decided their eternal destiny. That's an oversimplification of Calvinism. I think every Christian would affirm at some level God's sovereignty and at some level human free will. I don't think there's anybody who believes God is not sovereign in some way, and anybody who believes that there's no such thing as any free will whatsoever. The question regarding free will, however, becomes sticky when you try to define what's the nature of that free will. Now, I use the word fatalism. Fatalism is often mixed up and wrongly equated with a word called determinism. There's a clear distinction. Fatalism is the inherent necessity in the way things are so that they could not be any other way. There's no other option. But determinism is the fact that events are causally determined by God. Now, this doesn't mean, it doesn't preclude the ability of a human to act according to genuine desires, that you have real desires, you make real decisions based on those desires, and there's real consequences for those desires. A person is morally responsible for his actions because the actions are according to and consistent with the desires of the person. Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz consistently portrayed a mythological person who is begging God for mercy, but God says no. And we're going to take that apart. That is never the case. When somebody chooses to reject God, it was causally determined by God, but it fits the longing of the individual. And in that sense, it's a free action. Let me put it this way. Only God is sovereign, and therefore only God is truly free. To speak of a human having any sort of complete, total freedom is a contradiction to the dependence of humanity on the one truly free being. What is the default desire of all humanity? It's to reject God. And so the ability to choose God has to be first given by God. Unbelievers are unable to make this choice of their own volition. They're unable to do it. Let me give you 10 reasons. So you don't have to write these down. I'm just going to go through them quickly. Number one, man is dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. Man is a slave to unrighteousness. John 8:34, Romans 6:6, Romans 6:17, Romans 6:20. He's alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. He's hostile toward God, Romans 5:10 and 8:7. He's spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's held captive, 2 Timothy 2:26. He's trapped in Satan's domain, Colossians 1:13. He's powerless to change, Jeremiah 13:23, Romans 5:6. He's unable to please God, Romans 8:8. And finally, he's unable to comprehend spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Put all that together, God must give the ability to choose him. It has to come from him. As one writer said, although the human will is involved in coming to Christ, since no one is saved apart from believing the gospel, sinners cannot come to him of their own free will. God irresistibly draws to Christ only those whom he chose for salvation in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and verse 11 as well. In other words, no one comes to Christ against his will and with a resigned sort of disgust at having to become a Christian. I would defy anybody to find me one Christian who believes that that's the case. It's a free action made possible by the election of God and the opening of the eyes of the spiritually blind, that when God opens your eyes, you must run to the cross. You have no choice. Why would you want one? I want to run to the cross. Now, how is the free will of mankind ultimately expressed? Because it's a myth to say that Calvinists believe that man has no will whatsoever. That's a myth. How do we express our free will? Well, we express it in the fact that we freely, consistently, and daily choose to sin and turn away from God. Romans 3 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So to be able to choose salvation, to be able to choose to follow God, that natural tendency has to be canceled out. It has to be abrogated. That doesn't nullify the fact, though, that once God has opened the eyes of the spiritually blind, Isaiah 42:7, the choice they make to repent and follow Christ is a real choice with a real consequence of salvation and eternal life. The action was causally determined by God, but it fits the longings of the individual, and in that sense, it's a free action. It is a myth to say that there are Christians who are Christians because they were forced at gunpoint by God to come to Christ. Every person in this room who knows Christ as his Savior, every Christian in all of history, ran to the cross when given the opportunity. Well, let's talk about this question. Does God choose some for salvation, election? And we're not going to deal with the issue yet of does God choose those who chose him first. That'll be next. But let's just do the general concept. Does God choose some? As we noted earlier, the crux of the issue is stated, quote, we believe in the divine sovereignty of God. We believe God chooses. Our only problem with Calvinism is we don't think that God chooses without us choosing him, and everybody has that right. And so those that choose God, he chooses them. So we do have a common ground in the belief that God chooses. There's a choosing of some sort that goes on. It's an incomplete definition, but we'll add to it as we go. Now, proponents of total human freedom, that humans are completely free, they would argue that election and human free will must be somehow in contradiction to one another. They have to be in competition. That sovereign individual election would cancel out human free will, or human free will diminishes sovereign election, that they have to be competing. In fact, some would deny that there's even a mystery to this at all. They decry the idea of the doctrine of election being difficult in any way. One author calls it, quote, theological tyranny of the worst kind, to assert that lying behind the open gospel of the grace of God, there exists more important but inaccessible super-secret knowledge never revealed to anyone in this age. I, for one, would be hesitant to say that there's no more mysteries in Scripture about election. I think we don't understand it as completely as we would like to. But you think about Romans 8, 28 through 30, Paul does not attempt to explain how divine sovereignty and so-called free will are related to each other. He just simply says, he asserts that God is the author of our salvation, and that from beginning to end, he's the author. We're not to think that God only takes action if we graciously give him permission to do it. So does God choose some for salvation? Does he elect some? Let's start with a definition of election. Very simple one. Election is God's sovereign choice of those he has determined to comprise his holy people. Those that he's determined to comprise his holy people, he chooses them. There were some major reasons that John Calvin believed in predestination, the election of believers to salvation. Here's a few of his reasons. He understood Israel's national election in the Old Testament. He cites Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 47, and Psalm 33. He also understood that there's a difference between God's election of Israel as a nation and the predestination of individuals for salvation. He says, quote, "The Bible plainly shows that God discriminates between individuals by sovereign election and predestination." He used the example of Jacob and Esau from Romans 9, pointing out that both Jacob and Esau equally deserved to be condemned by God, and they brought no merits to the table. But he points out, why did God choose? Romans 9, 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The fact that God does choose individuals is inescapable from Scripture. And I want to just go through a bunch of examples here for you. You cannot say that the Bible doesn't teach election without ripping out huge portions of the Bible. Let's see just a few examples. And we have taken into consideration the context in which they're drawn. God sought after Adam and Eve after their sin. He provided them with the covering of animal skins and with a temporary covering for their sin in the death of that animal. What was their desire? Their desire in Genesis 3:10 was to hide from God. What did he do, though? He came after them, and he pursued them that he might provide a sacrifice for them. God chose Abraham, with no merits or reasons given whatsoever. He just chose him. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael to be the bearer of God's promises. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. We're going to go into that in detail later. God chose Saul, soon to be Paul, in Acts 9. Saul was on his way to persecute Christians, and Christ spoke audibly to him, making him fall to the ground, blinding him temporarily in the process. God told Ananias to help Saul, and he said, this is God speaking, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Psalm 65:4 gives praise to God by stating, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." Jesus said, quote, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Matthew 11:27. Jesus said that, quote, "The Son gives life to whom he wills." John 5:21. Paul stated that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6. And Paul, who I think is the greatest champion of election of all time, he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Peter exclaimed this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has caused us. This is an aorist active participle that means it's something that God did, not that we did. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We're going to look in that in detail. Paul stated in Romans 9 that God made known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, quote, "which he has prepared beforehand for glory." And of course, the crown jewel of election passages. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, this isn't a detailed treatment of those passages. We just want to show that Scripture is clear that God does choose individuals. He does choose people for salvation. Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz argue against the Calvinist use of Romans 9. They state, quote, "Their other big text is in Romans 9, and they'll use this one a lot." Absolutely. They go on to talk about Jacob and Esau and how this is simply talking about God choosing the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Esau, the nation of the Edomites. They continue, they say, quote, "He's not talking about individuals, Jacob and Esau. He's talking about Israel and the Edomites." Well, there's two problems with their reasoning here. First of all, even if the only reference here is to the nations of Israel, the nation of Edom, these nations are made up of individuals. So God is still choosing some individuals over others. The second problem is the lack of consideration of the immediate context. Look two verses earlier. It says in verse 10, quote, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, that's speaking of the individuals, Jacob and Esau. The next verse, verse 11, says that, quote, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. That's speaking of individuals. Now, yes, the nations are in play, but the argument doesn't eliminate the fact that God chose one individual over another and chose one nation over another. Doesn't eliminate that. Scripture is very clear that God chooses those who will be saved. But the more detailed question is this, and this is really the crux of the issue here. Does God choose the elect based on their choice of him? Does he choose those that are going to choose? First, as one pastor said, in his opinion, that's like throwing a dart at a wall and then going and drawing a circle around it and saying, see, I made a bullseye. Let's find out if this is true or not. I'm going to read this again because this is the crux of the issue. They say, quote, we believe in the divine sovereignty of God. We believe God chooses. Our only problem with Calvinism is we don't think that God chooses without us choosing him. And everybody has that right. And so those that choose God, he chooses them. The quick answer to this is simple. Scripture never once says everybody has the right to choose God. And Scripture never once says that God chooses those who choose him. Never says that. The choice of God is always presented as an independent choice made by God, independently of man. They state this, quote, one of their proof texts is Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And they say this, quote, it is a very weak text. Now, how can they say this is a weak text? First of all, grammatically, it's very simple to understand. There's only seven words in Greek. It's simple to interpret. And second, these are words spoken by Christ himself. I would be personally hesitant to label it very weak. Their basis for labeling Matthew 22:14 a weak text is their belief that Calvinists take it out of context. What I want to do is read you an extensive reasoning that they give. Then let's read the passage together in Matthew 22, and let's put it together in context. So they say that Calvinists take it out of context. Here's what they say. Quote, what's wrong with that is the fact that that's one verse taken out of context because that goes with, that is the moral of the story of a parable that Jesus gives us in Matthew 22. The parable is about a king, and the king is able to do whatever he wants, correct? And he's the king, so he can do whatever he wants. So this king invites all the rich, snobby people to a banquet that he had, and they didn't want to come. They were busy and had stuff on their schedules. So the king said, I'm just going to go out and invite everyone who can make it. I don't care who they are, the poor, the disabled, whoever, because I want my banquet room to be full and I want everyone to enjoy this meal that I have prepared. So everybody is invited to this feast, except for the fact that some people refused the invitation. So the few that are chosen were the ones that were actually the ones that accepted the invitation to begin with. And they say this, I have chosen the ones who have chosen to be here with me. Those are the chosen. So if you want to be chosen, accept the invitation and you will be chosen. All right, well, let's look at this. It'd be important to establish the context. Let's just read the parable. It's a wonderful parable. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Now, obviously, you can see where this is headed. This is a parable of the kingdom, a king who's giving a banquet for his son. What is this? This is the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what this is talking about. Verse 4, again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Listen to this. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here it is, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, you can't just blanketly say, oh, they took that out of context. Let's find out what the context is. They look at the immediate context. You remember what we said about context. You look at the word before, the word after, the paragraph before, the paragraph after, the section before, the section after. In the larger literary context, this is a section in Matthew in which Jesus is responding to his rejection by Israel's religious authorities. Chapter earlier in Matthew 21:23, quote, "The chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' So then Jesus told the parable of the two sons, asserting to the leaders that at the end, quote, 'The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do.'" So who is he referencing here? The leaders of Israel who are rejecting Christ. Then he told the parable of the tenants. This is an illustration of the disobedience and the apostasy of Israel that was so clear to the listeners that, quote, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." Matthew 21:45. Now, in the same literary section, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. He's illustrating that those that the king has been inviting to the banquet, the Israelites and their leadership in that day, what are they doing? They shunned his invitation. So now Jesus would invite a different crowd, the Gentiles. The connection to the other parables is unmistakable. For example, in the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, the tenants of the vineyard treat the vineyard's owners, representatives, the prophets of God, they treat them poorly. And eventually, what do? They kill the vineyard owner's son. Who is that? Clearly a picture of Christ. In the parable of the wedding feast for the king's son, those who refused to come to the banquet, quote, "seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Those are the prophets of God that God sent to Israel to proclaim the coming Messiah, and they were killed. And what does it say in the text? It deeply angered the king, who destroyed those who refused to come. So the first point is that this is a bigger picture of God turning for a time to the Gentiles. We look also at Matthew 12:15-18 for confirmation that Jesus would turn away from Israel for a time and go to the Gentiles. But let's not even take the larger context into consideration. Let's just look at the context right here immediately before us. As I'm going to point out later, the sovereign choice of God doesn't eliminate human responsibility. Doesn't eliminate this. Those who rejected the king's invitation, they weren't just too busy. They hated the king. And they proved how evil they were by murdering those who invited them to the banquet. Therefore, on the basis of their own sins, they were killed by the king. Now listen, very carefully here. This text does nothing to prove that God chooses those who choose him. As a matter of fact, it teaches just the opposite. It says, "And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Those who came to the banquet were not looking for an invitation. They were sought out. They were gathered. They were brought in. They didn't choose. Now, by the way, we'll get to this more later, but this is a perfect illustration of what we'll see later, that there is a difference between the general call of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and a specific call inwardly, which results in repentance, results in regeneration. Look at verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." Now, what is the wedding garment? And think about this. Who is he gathering? They're gathering the poor. They're gathering the outcast. How could a poor outcast person be expected to be ready to attend a wedding feast? How could he be expected to have a wonderful garment ready to go? How could that expectation be there? Well, because the wedding garment was given to them by the king. What is the wedding garment? Revelation tells us that those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, that they will be clothed in righteousness, pictured as the fine linen, white and clean. We are clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the only reason we can attend the wedding banquet, because we've been made clean first. But what does this guy do? Verse 11, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Why is he being thrown out? Because he decided, I will come to the wedding banquet on my terms. I don't need the imputed righteousness of Christ. I can come in my own garment, my own rags, which Isaiah says that your so-called good works are like filthy minstrel rags before God. And he tried to wear that to the wedding feast, and they threw him out. Then it says, many are called. Many hear the proclamation of the gospel. Many hear the invitation, but few are chosen. Now does it make sense? Jesus is illustrating the kingdom. I want to return to our discussion of Romans 9, because Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz missed all the best parts. After the discussion of Jacob and Esau, Paul quotes God as saying to Moses, quote, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And you might turn to Romans 9 to help you track with us here. In other words, the choice is completely God's, with no reference to merit of any kind, including making a choice of God. Verse 16 makes this abundantly clear. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." But Paul doesn't stop there. He just drives this home. After using Pharaoh in the account of Israel's exodus from Egypt as an example of God's sovereignty, Paul says in verse 18, quote, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills." And again, this isn't reactive in any way. This is God making an independent choice. And then he drives the final nail home with an illustration. Paul says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" In other words, how can you highlight and glorify the mercy of God if there isn't something that he mercifully rescued them from? By the way, as a side note of detail here, the verb in the clause, "prepared beforehand for glory," in reference to the saved, this is an active verb form, meaning that God did the preparing for salvation. The verb in the clause, "prepared for destruction," in reference to the unsaved, is a passive verb form, meaning that the implied direct object, the unsaved, they did the preparing. In other words, God prepares people for heaven, and people prepare themselves for hell. The unsaved merited and prepared themselves for the judgment of God by their own sin. Now, I want to take a little time. I'm going to go through this quickly, but there's great detail in the book we're putting out. But I just want to go through it quickly because I don't want to put you to sleep with words and definitions here. But those who don't believe Calvinism, they keep saying, not just Mr. Vietti, Mr. Cruz, but others, they say, we invented predestination. We invented foreknowledge. We invented election. Well, those are words in the Bible that we have to deal with. So let me deal with those three words very quickly. Elect or election, this is a word, eklage, and some other etymologically related words that are used. It just means, in general Greek usage, to select. It's a selection. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it's translated chosen. Paul uses it in Romans 9, speaking of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. So eklage, every time it's used, it speaks of the emphasis on the free decision of God. Then what about foreknowledge? Foreknowledge, the assertion of Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz is that election means that God knew who would choose him, and once they chose him, then they were now chosen. This has to mean that foreknowledge is passive in nature, that God just knows who's going to choose him. If you examine this word carefully, though, it shows just the opposite. The New Testament word uses prognosko, to foreknow. Now, does it have to mean to just know something in advance? Does it have to mean that? Well, let's find out. Every time it's used, except for twice, it means foreordination and predetermination. Let me give you an example. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. No one would doubt that it was God's purposeful plan for Christ to be crucified. But if you say that foreknowledge is passive, then what that means is that God looked down from heaven and said, oh, look at that, Jesus is being crucified. Who would have thought? How about this one? Speaking of the redemptive plan of God, Peter says, quote, he, speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. No one would say that God just passively knew that Christ would happen to be made manifest. It was his definite plan. It's also used to speak of foreordination and predetermination in Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, and 1 Peter 2. Only twice in the New Testament is the term used as just foresight or knowing in advance. And those two examples are obvious. When you look at them, it makes total sense. A lot more about foreknowledge we could go through, but I want to skip finally to predestined. The word predestined, pro orizo, it's used six times in the New Testament. And every time it's used in the sense to foreordain, to predestinate, to decide beforehand. Since God is eternal and has ordained everything before time, he's determined everything in advance. It means to come to a decision beforehand, to decide ahead of time. So when Ephesians 1:5 says that God predestined us for adoption as sons, it means he looked ahead and he decided ahead. When Ephesians 1:11 says that we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, it means he came to a decision beforehand. When Romans 8:29 says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, it means that God determined this, as Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. Now, in the view of Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz, God's grace is given on the basis of merits and worthiness of the recipient of grace, since God only gives grace based on the fact that somebody is smart enough and wise enough to choose him in the first place. Based on our objective understanding of these passages, though, it can't be. Faith and belief cannot be the cause of election. Faith and belief must be the result of election. I want to finish off with one little topic here, if you give me five more minutes. I want to bring it back to the issue which was brought up by Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz about those who cannot choose God. Those who cannot choose God. They bring up the pictures of babies, and they say that Calvinism condemns them to hell. What about unborn babies? What about infants? What about the completely mentally incapacitated? If you say that salvation is based solely on free choice, then what about those who can't choose? What about those who can't make the choice? It's not the Calvinist position that condemns the babies. It's the we must choose freely position that condemns those who are incapable of choice. To reiterate my first point, there's never an indication in Scripture that God chooses those who will choose him. Scripture never says God chose Abram because Abram chose him. How could Israel choose God before there was even an Israel? And certainly the Apostle Paul didn't choose Christ. Christ knocked him to his face and said, you're chosen. And we thank God for that. I want to just take 1 minute here, and I want to do something that I'm going to do this afternoon also, because this is so important. We'll do it again in the second session, but some of you might not be able to be here. I want to talk about this question. Do Calvinists believe that God sends babies to hell? Do we have a time to do this just real quick? I do have to say that Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz, their use of pictures of babies as they were starting their talk had a definite implication, and that is that Calvinists don't care what happened to babies. And in fact, they stated this as they were showing the pictures, quote, the doctrine says we are created by God with the intentions that we are going to burn in hell, and he will be glorified when we are burning in hell. Wrong. This doctrine is called Calvinism. They also stated that, quote, if you go to a church that believes like that, and you ask them to pray for your little sister's baby, deep in their mind, if they think that baby is not chosen, you'll probably not get a lot of prayer. Now, within Reformed theology, there are a lot of differing beliefs, even in our camp here, including the belief that elect babies go to heaven and non-elect babies do not. However, historically, the prevailing view in the 20th and 21st century church has been that all babies who die go to heaven. That's been the overwhelmingly majority view. This is a view held by recognizable Calvinists such as Al Mohler and John MacArthur. There are lots of reasons for this belief, but it is a completely false characterization to broadly state that Calvinists believe babies go to hell, and because of this, we don't really care about them. Very quickly, just to illustrate, and we'll take a little more time this afternoon, I want to give you just 10 reasons I personally believe babies go to heaven. And I only have time for 10. I've got 26 more. By the way, this includes those incapable of making moral choices, such as the severely mentally handicapped. Number one, infants. They're sinful by nature, but they haven't actively rebelled against God. God will clearly judge the lost based on their actions. Revelation 22:12. An infant, yes, is born under the curse of sin, but an infant has not shaken his fist at God. He's just shaking his fist looking for milk. That's all he's doing. In Jeremiah 19:4, God calls children who were killed at an early age innocents. God does not throw around the word innocent very much in the Bible. Doesn't mean that they don't have a sin nature. It just means they haven't rejected God. They're not capable of it yet. Second reason, God describes children as, quote, having no knowledge of good and evil. Deuteronomy 1:39. They have a sin nature and they're automatically drawn to sin. But adults aren't just drawn to sin. We seek it out. We run to it on purpose. And third reason, God in his mercy can ordain all in this category to be elect. The Westminster Confession affirms this belief as well. This is my favorite reason. Infants go to heaven simply because of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, and we don't need another explanation for that. Charles Spurgeon said that, quote, infants enter heaven as a matter of free grace with no reference to anything they've done. By the way, Charles Spurgeon was a staunch Calvinist, and he used the word free grace. Here's a fifth example. Two examples of men chosen for salvation and confirmed in their salvation before they were born, John the Baptist and Jeremiah. Sixth reason, there's the case of King David's baby who died. David said with certainty that he would see his baby again, 2 Samuel 12. This was the response of a godly man confident in God's grace to his child. Seventh reason, I believe this is one of the ways that God will ensure that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are in heaven. Now think about this. Some tribe in the middle of nowhere that's never heard the gospel, and yet they have babies who have died. They are populating heaven with that very tribe. Eighth reason, Jesus blessed the little children, and there is never an example in the Gospels of Jesus blessing someone who is in open rebellion against God. He never does that. Ninth, the major judgment passages of the New Testament include sins that infants are incapable of, that those who will not go to heaven are the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the drunks, and so forth. Babies aren't capable of those things. My 10th reason, in Ezekiel 16:21, God described the slaughter of children born into pagan families as the slaughter of my children, and he claimed them all for himself. Those are just 10 reasons. The characterization that the entire belief system known as Calvinism can be summed up in the belief that all babies go to hell and God is happy about that is absolutely false, and it shows, quite frankly, a stunning lack of research on the issue. I would call it a gross, dishonest, and mean-spirited characterization. And I believe Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz owe an apology to the entire Christian community. On several occasions, they portray Calvinists, by the way, as believing they know or have a pretty good idea about who is chosen and who is not, as shown in the quote that I gave you, quote, if you go to a church that believes like that and you ask them to pray for your little sister's baby, deep in their mind, if they think that baby is not chosen, you'll probably not get a lot of prayer. This is a mischaracterization of Calvinists, and I would challenge Mr. Vietti and Mr. Cruz to come up with one tangible example of a Calvinist who believes he knows who is saved and who's not, who believes he knows who is chosen and who's not. I think they owe an apology to every Calvinist pastor and church in Bakersfield because he is accusing us of gross negligence of our duty to shepherd. I don't think there's one of us who would ever counsel our congregation to not pray fervently for a sick baby. It is the height of absurdity to presume to know that we would do this. Now, we're just getting started. And we want to get going this afternoon. You need some time to eat lunch and maybe take a nap. But I want to pray and just ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your word, which is so clear. It is so abundant. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Thank you that we merited no favor, and yet you chose us. Oh, Lord, we're grateful to you because we brought absolutely nothing to the table. We weren't somebody in the ocean crying out to be rescued that you rescued. We were somebody in the ocean that got mad when you hit us with the life preserver. And you came and you wrapped it around us and you dragged us home and you gave us the desire to come to you. Oh, we're thankful, Lord, that we who were drowning and dying in our sin, you have reached down from eternity to change our hearts, to open our eyes to the gospel. We love you and thank you, Lord, for this. We're grateful to you. And while we're on the topic, we're grateful to you for your grace and mercy to the little children. Oh, how you love them. What a special place in your heart they have, and how many millions of them we will see in heaven. How many millions, perhaps billions, we will see who glorify you because of your gracious, gracious mercy to them. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.